Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are going to start in John chapter 3. We went through John chapter 1, 2, and 3 last week up to verse 9, 10, and we'll pick up right in verse 11. John, again, is writing to a group of believers who have held true to the Word of God. There's been a group that's gone off, as we saw in Paul's ministry at the end, and as John came up into Asia, there's been a large group of people that have left the Christian faith or left the apostolic church and began tweaking the doctrine, tweaking the teaching. When you change the teaching, it changes the behavior. They began to redefine sin. And so he's spending a lot of time giving them some basic information about some commands that have come with the Word of God. And the commands are basically, one is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Another would be is to obey the things Christ has said, meaning you've got the new birth in you and you'll begin to see a change and walk away from sin. And that's kind of where we left off in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God, which is basically saying that if you've actually placed faith in Christ, you've been born again, you have this seed, you have this new life, this eternal life, and you'll begin to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's just got them telling him, as we saw last week, just as Jesus was in the world, so are you. And he was talking about their behavior, the way he saw Jesus behave. He began to see them perform in the same way as far as their nature changing. So he's giving them basically a guarantee that if you are in Christ, you will begin to become like Christ. And again, his focus is on a group that's gone astray, and they're rejecting the truth. They're living in sin. They're accepting sin, and they are not loving the brothers. And when he talks about loving the brothers, he's not talking about a universal just tolerance of everybody, but of noticing of those who are walking the truth, who are in Christ, is those people stay unified. And that's what he's going to say right here. He goes on and says in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. How do you tell the difference? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So two things is, one, if you are born of God, you're going to walk away from sin. Again, he says early in the chapter 1, that anyone who says they have no sin is deceived. We do have sin in our lives, but as we're spiraling up towards God, getting closer, sin is becoming more real to us or apparent to us, and we're walking away from it. And the other side of this, besides just walking away from sin, is anyone who does not love his brother. You are going to grow closer to those, or you're going to become have some affection for, some unity with those who are in the truth. And these people that have gone away from the truth, they're criticizing those who have remained. They're criticizing those who will not join them in their error. And so he says, anyone who does not love his brother is not in the truth. So there's going to be those that are born again, are going to become more like Christ, and they're going to unify around those who are growing in the truth and growing in the Word. Verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. And again, the beginning is most likely the beginning of the Christianity, of either Jesus' teaching, the beginning of the church, or the beginning of their experience as believers when the gospel reached Asia. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, meaning this is the apostolic doctrine that you started with. We should love one another. Again, that's what Jesus, that was his new message, a new command, love one another. So they've heard it since the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. He says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. So in that case, you've got someone that was very religious, who was going off in their own ways, was rejecting God's revelation, killing the one who has accepted God's revelation. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. He had gone the way of evil. He'd gone the way of religion. But his brother's actions were righteous. He'd gone the way of truth. He'd embraced the revelation that God had revealed to Adam and Eve. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. So that's the basic pattern. The world's going this way into religion and their own ideas. You're going this way in God's revelation. So there's going to be this animosity between the world and you. So do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So you're going to go from death, having been just born in the natural world, to life, receiving eternal life, and you're going to grow towards your brothers. You're going to grow towards those and unify with those who are going the same direction. where you're going this way, the world is going to hate you because you're not going the direction of the world. So John's making a very clear distinction between the world and believers. And there should be a growth pattern going away from each other. He says, anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. What is love? Jesus Christ, again he says Jesus Christ, you're recognizing the deity and the humanity of Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers also. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So he gives the example of not just saying love, but actually demonstrating it. And Jesus talked about love, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. Jesus didn't just talk about it, he did it. His love, his compassion, his relationship with God's plan caused him to do something. And the same thing here, if you have this relationship, you're going to do something. And John gives a very simple illustration. If you have material possessions, and that could be anything, anything of this age, if it be money, possessions, if it be time, and you have these things of this age, temporal things, and you do not share them with a brother who is in need of them, how can you say you have the love of God, but yet you will not share these things with the brotherhood? Again, he's talking here, of when he says brothers, he's not talking about the world. Again, we're not saying don't share with the world. We're not saying that, but he's making a very specific point. If you are a believer, you're going to love the brotherhood. You're going to share with the brotherhood. They're going to be part of you, and you're going to consider their needs. He's not saying don't evangelize the world, just let the world go their own way. But he does, as we saw last week, he does draw this line and says the world has made their decision. They have said no to God, no to the revelation. They're no longer your concern. They're going their own way. Again, if you're called to evangelize, if you get a chance to work with them and show the love of Christ, that's one thing. But when he's talking here about Christ laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, he doesn't say people, he says brothers. Again, now that's not saying you don't help other people. John's saying you help the brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now again, actions would be what you're doing. Truth would be incorrect doctrine. In truth, meaning you're going, the brotherhood is described or identified by the truth. You can't just call the brotherhood anyone who wants to call themselves a church, because there's thousands of churches. Tony's just reading me an article about all the pastors who are getting together and having a blessing ceremony for abortion clinics. It's like, okay, they're churches. They call themselves Christians. They've got some kind of ordination. They've gone to some kind of training and seminary. That would not be, I think, godly behavior. Now, someone said, well, I think exactly, we should be blessing abortion clinics. So that's, okay, well, then we're on different topics here. So just because someone says they're a church, that doesn't mean, well, they're a part of the brotherhood. No, they're talking about loving in actions and in truth, meaning there is true doctrine and then there's fake doctrine, there's false doctrine, there's doctrine there. And that's exactly what this book is about. They're in error over there. They still name Christ, but they don't have him identified correctly. They still talk about sin, but they've misidentified it. They still call themselves a church. In fact, they want you to join them in their church. But no, they're evil. He calls them the Antichrist, or the forerunners of the Antichrist. Let us love in words. Let us not love with words or tongue. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. So again, there you can see, he's not chewing them out. He's not telling them to repent or get right. He's telling them, this is how you can check. Do you love the brotherhood? Do you see yourself spiraling away from sin? You're growing away from sin. Do you see yourself embracing the truth we had from the beginning? He says, okay, well then, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. You can see it. You can't belong to the truth and not see these things developing. And because you know you belong to the truth, and now it says how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. So when you come to God in His presence, if it be in prayer, which is going to be a topic, but also when He appears and you are in His presence, this is how your heart will be set at rest. You will not feel condemned. You won't shy away. You'll not be ashamed. You'll know we're in agreement. Me and the Father, Christ and myself, me and the brotherhood, we all agree. We're all saying the same thing. We have fellowship one with another. And in that place, we set our hearts at rest. And it says, whenever our hearts condemn us. So there's going to be something rise up and it's going to condemn you. But it's like, wait a minute. No, I am in the truth. I am born again. I am walking away from sin. I am loving those who love the truth. I am shunning the world. Now, interesting line right here. God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Now notice what is this right here. Is this is then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. And what it's saying here is when your heart condemns you, you're going to be able to go back and look at your life and say, look, I see I'm growing, I'm maturing. I see that I'm in fellowship with those who love the truth. I know my doctrine is in line with the apostolic revelation. Okay, so everything's good. Now notice, this is how you set your hearts at ease when your hearts condemn us. But the next line is for us when all of a sudden you look back on your life, it's like, well, I don't know. I am not walking away from sin. And I'm not in best terms with the brothers. And sometimes I'm completely selfish. It's like, oh my gosh, maybe I'm not born again. Now that's what this next line is for. Because he says, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. In other words, this is how you know. You examine yourself and you're passing the test and you set your hearts at ease when your hearts condemn you. But if you don't pass the test, like, I don't know, I still have some problems. It's like, okay, your heart's condemning you, but the next line says, God is greater than your hearts, and He knows everything. No, you're still born again. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're in the faith, yeah, but I'm not doing the things I should be. Okay, your heart's condemning you, God is greater than your hearts, and He's telling you, if you've accepted Christ, if you believe in Christ, you are in Christ and you're growing in Christ, your heart's still condemning you, but God knows everything. He knows, just like Paul tells Timothy, God knows those who are His. So he gives them two options here. One, the option of running a test. Do you see yourself growing? Do you see yourself loving the brotherhood? When your heart condemns, you go, wait a minute, I'm a believer. I see myself making progress. I'm all right. But yet when your heart's condemned, it's like, remember, God is still greater than your hearts. And when your heart's still condemned, I don't see the growth I think I should have. I'm not loving like I should. It's like, okay, God knows everything and He's greater than your heart. Don't let your heart bother you. And then we went through that before. That's where Paul goes back and says, he says, I don't even judge myself. He says, because he says, we'll let God judge everything. God knows all. He says, I don't even evaluate myself. I think I'm doing right, but just because I think I'm doing right, he says, that doesn't make me innocent. Because there are probably things I'm doing wrong that I don't even understand I'm doing wrong, which makes it God greater than. When you think you're right, God could still come and pick you apart. Say, well, I think I'm doing everything right. God says, well, I'm still greater than your heart. Your heart maybe evaluates you and passes you. God is still greater. He can override your heart and say, no, you still have a lot of things lacking. Or the other way, you can say, I think my heart's condemning you. God can come and say, no, I'm greater than your heart. You are in Christ. So in other words, God judges all. You can evaluate yourself, but you're going to be short or you're going to be extensive. In both cases, God is going to be able to judge you, find things that you still need to improve on, or at the same time say, no, all we need is faith in Christ and you are in Christ. So it's just an interesting verse right there and how he puts that together. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. So coming off of verse 20, if it's going to be our own evaluation or just the confidence of knowing God knows you're in Him, you're fine. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, so at the end of that, you should be able to say, okay, I am a believer and I can go and have fellowship with God the Father. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And there's several places in this book he talks about confidence in prayer, like we said, and when Jesus Christ returns. We have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Just like we talked about in church yesterday, we are doing things that please Him. We're trying to do the things that God's called us to do, and we see the needs that God sees, and we are the eyes, we're the feet of God's plan. He's got the general plan, and He's called us to do certain things, but we're the ones actually with the boots on the ground. And as we see the needs that need to be met, we ask God for those needs to be met, and He arrives and He meets those needs. Again, this is not, again, a blank check. Whatever we ask, if you're a Christian, you can ask whatever you want, and you can have it. It's right here, you can see it. Confidence before God, and we receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love others as He commanded us. In other words, to believe in Christ, which means you now have eternal life, the seed is in you, and because you've got eternal life and the seed is in you, you're going to begin to grow and you're going to manifest the nature of God. So right there it is. His command is believe in Christ, which is not like some magical, you know, academic formula. It's to place faith in Christ, is to receive the eternal life, to receive the seed. If you've got the seed, if you've been born again, you're going to begin to grow, and you're going to begin to grow in love. So one is you believe in Christ, receive eternal life, and begin to produce the fruit of eternal life. And that's what's summed up in here. What are His commands? To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. So once again, He's giving you some basic doctrine, some basic examples how you can know these things are true. And then He uses the term, He says, Spirit. He says, and we know it by the Spirit that He has sent to us, that He lives in us, which is the Holy Spirit. So we can know these things academically, we can learn the doctrine, but also the Holy Spirit is in us and can testify that these things are true. And He has mentioned this word, Spirit. And that's going to send Him off in chapter 4 now, down this tangent. He says, we know it by the Spirit He gave us. So He gave you several things to have confidence. One, you can test yourself. Or two, you can just know the doctrine that God is greater than your heart. You believe in Christ, you're good. He's working in your life. And He's given you His Spirit who will testify that these things are true. These are all tangible things that you can use to test. But now that He's mentioned Spirit, He's going to stop and explain something about Spirit. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. In other words, we know it by the Holy Spirit He's given us, but understand, not every spirit is trustworthy. Because now again, this group over here that's gone away, they also have Spirit. They've also got spiritual manifestations. In fact, one of the things they've got is Spirit revelation. They've got spiritual things that have been revealed to them. We can actually say new truth. And the Spirit has revealed this new truth. And that's going to be a temptation. So once He mentions Spirit, it's a real thing. The Holy Spirit is a real experience. It's a real presence, a real person. Reveals God's truth to us, but He reveals what has already been given. He illuminates us. That group over there, they've also got a spirit, and they've got spiritual experiences, and that's one of the big calls. Why don't you come over there? Because their spirit is revealing new truth. It's a new revelation. And so now He's going to say, since He's mentioned Spirit, that reminds Him possibly, or this is an issue, they've also got Spirit. And so He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And test is dokimazo. It means to test for approval. It means some are going to be approved, some are going to be rejected. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so now these spirits suddenly become prophets, or they become men. Men that are, whenever a spirit, for example, when Paul spoke or John spoke, the apostle spoke, they were manifesting, they were speaking for the Holy Spirit. They were bringing about the revelation Spirit revealed to them, and they brought it to the people. So the Spirit doesn't just speak out of the air, out of the sky. The Holy Spirit speaks through a prophet or speaks through a man. The same thing, the false spirits are going to speak through the prophets or the false prophets, or the men are going to be the voices of the Spirit with their philosophies. So understand that concept. John is saying right here, he says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Now, when he says have gone out into the world, that is interesting, because that would probably indicate in the wording of that, that they've gone out into the world to evangelize. Why? I thought they were all in the world. They're of the world, but where were they? They were in the church. They were in John's classroom, possibly. They may have been the teachers and the prophets that he sent out, but they went out into the world to evangelize, but their evangelism switched from evangelizing to Christ to promoting their own message from a false spirit. So when it says they've gone out into the world, that means they've gone out from the church into the world to create their own religious system. And it's interesting here again when you see this, it says many false prophets. So not just one or two, be careful of these guys, but Asia is right now overrun, in John's day, is overrun with false teachers and false prophets being manifesting the voices, the philosophies of these false spirits. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Now, there's going to be many ways that you can test them, but John's going to give the flat out, the number one issue right here. How can they tell in 85, 90 AD which spirit is right? Well, here's a simple test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Number one, these false spirits will not be able to accept, acknowledge, or hold on to the concept that God the Father sent His eternal Son into the earth to be born as a man in the incarnation, and that man was Jesus, and that Jesus lived His life and died on the cross as the Messiah. He died as the Son of God. He died as the Christ. He was resurrected as the Son of God. He was resurrected as a man. He was resurrected as the Messiah. They're going to have to somehow break that up, because right there, that's the whole message. The eternal Son of God joining the ranks of humanity, paying for their sins, being resurrected into glory to bring all believers with Him into eternity. That the false prophets, the false spirits, have to destroy that. If they accept that, they're basically sharing the gospel message. They're going to, like we said, they're going to have some kind of special doctrine about the Spirit of God, the Christ came on a man, Jesus, but left Him before the cross, or that He was just a figment of their imagination or some kind of a spiritual form. But they cannot have this right here. They cannot have the man, the Messiah, the Son of God in flesh. And so right here it is. It says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And when He says Jesus, that's meaning Jesus as defined as being the second member of the Trinity in the flesh, fulfilling the role of the Messiah, dying for the sins of the world, making atonement, and being resurrected back into glory. They can't. Though maybe we'll use Jesus. They're definitely talking about Jesus, but they don't have that definition attached to it. And a false spirit and a false prophet has to break that down somehow. Otherwise, they're undermining their whole system. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that does this. The spirit of the Antichrist, again, now listen, there's a spirit of the Antichrist which we can say can be a power or a philosophy. John is going to say, and has said, as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. But as even now, they're already active. The spirit of the Antichrist, the ultimate individual, the man who will be the Antichrist, is going to be to destroy the concept of the second member of the Trinity being in a man, dying for the sins of the world, and being resurrected. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. So those people that are over there are actually being operating under the power of the same spirit that's going to operate through the Antichrist. They're the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world in John's day, but the Antichrist, who you heard is coming, is yet future. This will be an individual that's going to come. So both are true. The spirit of the Antichrist was operating in John's day, breaking down the deity of Jesus Christ, destroying that doctrine. But he is also talking about, you've heard it's coming, there is this man that will eventually come. Verse 4 of chapter 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. So he says, you now are from God. You've accepted the fact that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He's died for the sins of the world. You've accepted His atonement, and you are now born of God. You've got the Spirit of God. You've got the eternal life. You are from God. And since you are from God, you have overcome them. The word that we're going to be looking at here comes from the word Nike or Nikos. It's going to be used here several times. It's going to be used in the form of overcome. It's going to be used in the form of victory. But this right here, it's repeated several times here. The world has their game, but you have overcome them. It doesn't mean you're going to go there and beat them in the championship. It means their pull, they're graining at you. You're not going to be you're no longer part of that system. You've got eternal life and you have victory. You have overcome them because you are from God. They don't have the life of God. They've got a false Christ. They've got a false truth. They've got a reality that they're creating. There's no power. They've got a false spirit that's trying to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about it, because you've overcome them. Because how have you overcome them? You're not going to have all the things they've got. They're of this world. But you're not going to get pulled into that because you have the truth. You have life, eternal life. You've got the Spirit of God. Well, listen to this. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you, and the one who is in you is the Spirit of God, the eternal Son of God, the life of God, the eternal life, the seed. That's in you. This power, this resurrection power is in you, is greater than the one who is in the world. The world is passing away. You are now locked into eternity. You are already eternal. The things you do are piling up in heaven in eternity as gold and treasure. You're making an eternal impact. These people, whatever they're doing, building, teaching, saying, accomplishing, well, John's going to say, it's already passing away. That's already being burnt up. Life is already here. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Now, this is a very important, this is John teaching. There's people over there that are in the world. They've rejected the concept of divine revelation in Scripture. They've rejected the concept of an eternal Son of God, that Jesus was the second member of the Trinity. They've rejected the basic foundations of Christianity or apostolic doctrine. But they're over there, they're toying with this thing called the church in the world. And so they're over there, but it's like, no. The reason they're over there and they think they're playing church is because the church that they're playing with is talking like the world, and the world is listening to them. You start talking like the apostles, start talking like the Son of God. This is His revelation, revealed by the Holy Spirit, given to the prophets. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, became a man, paid for sins, and now has caused you to be born again, and you're on a different... It's like, you start talking like that, the world's going to go, well, that don't make sense. They're going to be more comfortable over there. And so you're going to have two different groups calling themselves church, or Christians, or spiritual, or with Jesus, or with God. These people John's confronting, they're definitely talking about that. They're saying they're in the light. That's what chapter 1's about. They're saying they're in fellowship with God. John says, how can you be in fellowship with God and yet sin? You're walking in darkness, God is light. Your behavior. You say you don't even sin. We know we're human. When God is light and we're in human and we're in the presence of God, our sin is exposed. And yet you can say you have no sin. The only way you can say you have no sin is you're still in darkness. You have no... So they've got identifications for sin. They've got spirit. They've got Jesus. They've got community. They've got fellowship. They've got revelation. They've got all these things over there that sound just like church. And for the average person, that looks more fun. It makes more sense because they're speaking like the world. I don't even have to change. In fact, I thought I was sinning, but I'm not. It's part of it's okay. It's like you come over here, all of a sudden you're in the light, the truth is coming, you've got some things to change. It's like, I don't feel so good, I've got to change. It's like, yeah, you're going to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. Oh, that's a long ways away. Yeah, you got a lot of work to do. I feel more comfortable over at that church. Well, I know you would, but this is where the power's at. And it is right here. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Once again, notice what he's doing. He's condemning that group over there, but his readers, he's telling them, that's why they're over there. But understand, that's why you're still here, because we speak from God.
you're from God, you listen to God, so you're going to stay here. The reason you're still here wondering what's going on over there is because you can hear God. You're growing in God. They left because they could never hear anything over here. They could only hear the world. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. I mean, it can't be any more simple. The truth is here. We've overcome them, and they're just going to keep mounting up because they're the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Now again, notice what he says, let us love one. Now in this community, let's stick together. Let's support each other because we are on the same page. We're in the light like the Father's light. We're in fellowship with the Son and the Father. You're in fellowship with us. Let's hang together. Let them go. He's not saying, let's run over there and love them. Let's love them into the kingdom. They've already seen the kingdom and left and gone back to the world. Let them go. Your focus is to love each other. Understand that right here. This is not a book about love everybody. It's like the world is collapsing. Hold strong. Stay together. It says, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning sacrifice, meaning he's purchased us, paid for it, he replaced our sin with his righteousness. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Again, we've never seen God, but we've seen his children. We've seen people with his seed, with that eternal life. And now that you can't see God, but you can see what he's producing in each other. So now, love each other. Now watch this right here. If we love one another, God lives in us, meaning he's growing and we're spiraling into his image. And it says, and his love is made complete in us. And when it says complete, that doesn't mean we're done, we made it. That means mature, fulfilled. You're growing, and now you start working together, start loving each other, start seeing God in each other. You're now mature. His love is now becoming mature. You're becoming the body of Christ. Again, yes, we will minister to the world, but we're not talking about going over there and trying to love them into the kingdom. I mean, that's another whole concept of evangelism. John is talking about the brotherhood who's being destroyed by that group over there who's trying to bring them over. And they're being criticized. People are going, well, I don't know, we better go over here. Because you guys are all wrong, I'm going to go over there and join them. And then they continue to criticize you until you just get, you know, whittled apart and everybody's back over there in the world because you couldn't take the persecution of those people who call themselves the church. So not only, and John or Paul writes this, not only is he having trouble with the world and the pagans, Paul was having trouble with the Jews, but he's also having trouble with guess who? The church. He calls them the false brothers. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Now that can't be much more simple. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the man, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. John reduced it right down. That's your doorway into your eternal life. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. He did this before we were any. We didn't do anything. Before we did anything, he loved us, sent his Son, and now that he revealed it to us, you acknowledge that, you're in him. It's like it was his plan. You're solid in God. Again, he's trying to tell the people, you don't. They've got new revelation over there. They've got new teaching. It's like, no. You're here. God died, sent Christ, he died for you, he brought you in here, and you know this, stay here. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. In other words, we're going to love each other, and now not only are you going to become complete, or God's love is going to be made complete within you individually, as a group, as a church, we will reach fullness or completion, maturity, so that on the day of judgment, the church will be able to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and not shy away, not be ashamed, because we're going to, well, because in this world, we are like Him. In this world right now, we are like Him, and we have eternal life, and we're maturing. We can grow into this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. In other words, if you're afraid of Christ, if you're afraid of the judgment day, you need to understand that if you continue to grow in Christ, you're going to be on the same page, thinking the same thing He is, and you're going to be with others, helping others, and the church is going to mature, and you're going to be able to, on that day of the resurrection, on the day of judgment, you won't shy away from it. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Once again, focusing on the community. Chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So who is this community we're talking about? Well, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And that's a loaded word, loaded phrase. It doesn't mean everyone who can say Jesus. It doesn't just mean everyone who can say Jesus is Lord. It can't just anyone who says, well, I think Jesus was a historical figure. It means believes that Jesus is the Christ. And again, that whole definition that the man, Jesus, was the second member of the Trinity living in flesh, who took on flesh, became a man, fulfilling the role of the Messiah, paying for the sins of the world. If you believe in that, he is born of God. So again, there's going to be people all throughout time, even in John's day, who are naming Jesus, but they don't have the correct definition. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Now watch this, His commands. Whenever we mention the word commands, there always has this heavy bearing, and watch how where this goes, there is this heavy bearing command. It's like, oh boy, this sounds like something we've got to do. It's like these commands, like the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses or something. Now watch what he says right here. This is love for God, verse 5 of chapter 5, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. In other words, His commands, well, first of all, you've got to begin with, you need to be born of God, believe in Jesus. And now, once you believe in Jesus, you're separated from the world. You're going to overcome the world. The world is going, they're temporal, they're fading away already. You've overcome the world, so as the world is fading, even now, even with all the number one hits, the most popular fashion, the most contemporary people, they're already fading away. I mean, they've already peaked out and are fading away. And they'll continue to fade away until there's nothing left. But you are not in that cycle. We see it, we buy the styles, we see the famous people, but you're not of that. You've overcome them, you're over here. You're on a different plane. You're spiraling into the image of Jesus Christ. For this is the love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Why are His commands not burdensome? Because you're not over there in the world trying to do them. You're over here, and His commands are, believe in Jesus Christ, receive the life, and start growing. Now, if you're over there, for example, if this were a hypothetical situation, and you're given the same command, over here in the world, in a world that is fading away in death, now, become like God. It's like, you're going to come up with a huge refrigerator list of things to do, trying to accomplish this, and you're not. Everything you do is just fading. Your righteous deeds are like filthy. There's nothing there. Where over here, in God, in life, it's like the burden, you got to become like God. Oh, well, okay, you believe in Christ. He's now given you eternal life. He's set His seed in you. He's sent His Holy Spirit. He's given you His Word. Just by knowing that, you're already starting to spiral up. Oh my gosh, I'm fulfilling His command. You're already moving towards God. And when it says His commands are not burdened, watch this. For everyone who's born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by. Well, okay, so right there, the whole idea there, you've got to accept that truth. And now, it's not a burdensome command. It's a command that you've been set free. You're now just going to grow in Christ. And the process has begun. That is why it's so important not just to get people born again, but to teach them this so they can renew their mind and realize what's happening to them. Otherwise, where are they going to go? Where are you going to go if you don't have the Bible taught? You're going to go where? Over there to find out what's going on. And they're going to tell you, and now you're just strapping death and bondage onto yourself, and you're not experiencing this growth or this victory that has overcome the world. You're actually just falling apart with the world as your Christian life fades away and doesn't accomplish the things that could be accomplished. Now, this is interesting. This is the one, talking about Jesus Christ, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple verses coming up right here that I want to make sure I've got time to talk about them. He's going to now say, this is the one who came by water and blood. Now, there's different ideas of what water and blood would mean. This could be the natural birth, that Jesus was born as a man, but he was also born of divinity. He is both the Son of God. Water and blood can be the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, where you've got the bread and the body and the blood. What I think, and we're going to read through this, and you can choose. I mean, theologians are all over the page. Actually, the one I'm going to show you is the most logical one, and it makes sense. The water is going to be talking about Jesus' baptism. When the Father spoke, John baptized him, and he's identified, this is the Son of God. He came by water. Now, that's what John begins his gospel with, that of Jesus' baptism. He came, he was identified. He came by water. John identified him. Now, even the Gnostics or this false group is going to accept that, because it's at that point in their theology that the man Jesus, who is a carpenter just going through his life, the Spirit of the Christ came down on him. It's like he's just going through something. Whoa! Now he's possessed by the Christ Spirit, and he's going to go about his life. And he's going to do all things. He starts doing miracles because the Christ Spirit is on him. That's the false doctrine. The true doctrine is he was identified. That's why the angels were singing, this is the second member of the Trinity. He's born in a manger. He became a man. It wasn't just the Spirit came on a man, because in that idea, if that was the case, that same Spirit, as Jesus is going to the cross, like, okay, I'm out of here, and takes off. And then the man, Jesus, is like, what happened right here? Why have you forsaken me? The Spirit leaves him, and he gets nailed on the cross, and the man dies, but the Spirit is gone. That's why John is going to say he came not just by water. Both groups would agree with that. He came at baptism, or was identified at baptism. Both have a different definition of what it means, but they will recognize his water coming, but they will not recognize his blood. And his blood was also his coming or his fulfillment, because there is where he worked atonement. He had to shed his blood. He didn't just come. The Spirit of Christ just didn't come to teach us. He came, was identified in the flesh at his baptism as the Christ, because he was heading towards the cross. His purpose is to die. If he does not, if he just comes and teaches, we'd write books about him and stuff, but we would still have a problem with sin. There'd be no seed. There'd be no eternal life. There'd be no spiraling into the image of God. We would just be a lot of studying about what Jesus taught. The atonement, he had to come by water, and he had to come by blood, meaning he had to die on the cross. It's like, well, can we do it some other way? Jesus asked that. Even Satan suggested that. I'll just give you all the kingdoms now. Why go through this whole thing about dying on the cross, this whole whatever you're going to do here, just bow down, I'll give you the kingdom, they're mine, I'll give them to you. Just don't, whatever you got planned, don't do it. Because why don't you just come, and I'll give you the kingdoms. We'll just skip you and me, we can't work together. My world, your kingdom, my kingdom. If he goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the world, it's a game changer. Now he can now share his life and deliver these people from Satan's world. Well, anyway, let's read this here again, chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. And again, you do not have to accept my definition, but you do have to come. What's he talking about? He's saying he came by water and he came in his death. Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Again, the water only, even the false teachers will agree with that. They identify as baptism. In fact, that's a big part of their teaching, is the Spirit of Christ came on him at the baptism. He didn't come by water only. That's stupid. He came by water and by blood. And if he's on the cross, if Jesus Christ is the Christ on the cross dying in his blood, then that whole group over there is wrong. He came by water, yes, we both agree. But it wasn't by water only, he came by blood also. Because his work wasn't just completed by coming and being baptized, his work was finished in the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so John right here is using three witnesses, two historical, one mystical. He says the Spirit testifies. Historically, the water, the voice came out of heaven. John the prophet identified him. This is him. It was a historical event. We know this is the Christ. The blood, the cross, we know this was, it was a historical event. I mean, the curtain was split. It turned dark. Then Jesus resurrected. Historical, historical. So John can appeal to two historical events, the baptism and the atonement, or the death on the cross. But then he's also going to say, and the Spirit, who's still with us today, saying, I can make these things real in your life. The Christ and his death are now real in life. So there's three that testify, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And the Spirit is the mystical side that they're experiencing of these two historical facts. And yet today, we have the same thing. We have these two historical facts, if you're willing to accept it, and the Spirit, the mystical manifestation, who'll testify, you want to experience this? Here we go. Accept Christ and things begin to change. You're going to now begin to experience the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the Father, the spiraling of your growth into the image of Christ, and the building of love amongst those who are holding the same truth. That's the mystical. Now, I got to say this right here, and I don't want to destroy the whole night here because this could take a while. But all of you have a footnote in your Bible. My NIV has got this footnote in there. Right when it says, there are three that testify, then verse 8, the, and then this is added in some manuscripts. Testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So right there is the greatest Trinitarian verse in the Scriptures. It is accurate. It is stating a true theological statement. The three are one, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. You say they're in heaven. The problem with that, as we've talked about before, is that is, again, you're going to have to study. You shouldn't just take my word for it. But I can tell you from what I've studied and what has been written and what is available, that those verses, that Trinitarian verse, is not in John's writing. John did not write that. Okay? I think it's true. I agree, it is true. But it's not original. It doesn't even flow with what is being said here. He's talking about the historical Jesus and the Spirit who's testifying as he's arguing with these people. He's not going to stop and say, oh, let me talk about the Trinity real quick. He's not even going there. It doesn't even fit the context. And some proof about this is what right here, it says right here in the NIV, it says, late manuscripts of the Vulgate say this. The Vulgate is the Latin translation. We're talking 400 A.D., say 405 A.D., when Jerome took the Greek, because the Catholic Church, their Greek manuscripts, they had made, they translated into Latin. They'd become so terrible and so destroyed and copied and copied and copied that the consistency in the Latin was weak. So the Pope asked Jerome, who was at one time in Rome himself, actually was in the running in the election in the primaries for the position of Pope, got defeated, got mad because he's bullheaded, went to Bethlehem into the monastery that was built over the birthplace of Jesus and says, I'm never going back. Well, the Pope knew that Jerome was the greatest scholar of his day. Says, would you do us a favor? Would you at least take and translate and give us a better Latin Bible? And so in 400 A.D., in the Church of the Nativity, you can still see his office where he wrote, where Jesus was born in the cave, which is where the manger was and all this. Jerome wrote the Latin translation of the Greek scriptures. because he is brilliant, he also did the Old Testament Hebrew into Latin, and he also added the Apocrypha into Latin, just so we had a copy of it. He had the Old Testament Scriptures, the Intertestament books, the Apocrypha, and the Greek New Testament, put it in Latin. Okay? So now we've got Latin, and that's the official Bible. In fact, this Latin Vulgate is what it was called, is what the Catholic Bible is still based on today. They still, even if they don't use Latin, they still have an English translation, slightly different than yours, because it's based on this Latin Vulgate. He wrote in 400 AD. It was not in any of Jerome's, that verse was not there. It was in the late Vulgates. We're going to go to 1000 AD. We're going to go into the future after years and years and years of this being copied and copied and copied and copied. Finally, it shows up. It shows up in the Latin translations. I'll tell you this. There are zero Greek manuscripts with this verse in it. None. None of the early ones that were the minuscule or the uncials, the large letters, or the minuscules. None. There are zero Greek manuscripts. You can't go into Byzantine. You can't go into Alexandria. You don't find any Greek. But some of the late Latin, it shows up. I mean, it's going to be hard to say it was original when no one knows about it. And during these early years, 200, 300, 400 AD, those were some days where the church was arguing about the deity of Jesus Christ. They are arguing about the Spirit. Was the Spirit a power? Was the Spirit a person? They're developing the concept of the Trinity. And not one church father in the 200s, the 300s, the 400s ever go, guys, it's simple. Let's go to 1 John right here. No one ever quotes this verse. For 1,000 years, no one quotes this verse. And it's like, it's such a perfect Trinity. It's right there in your Scriptures. It's like, you know why they didn't turn to it? It wasn't in their Scriptures. Now, this is my point. And so you can agree with that or not agree with that, but you've got to overcome. There's no Greek manuscripts. No early church fathers ever used it for defense of their position. And Jerome didn't know about it. It was never in there until very late did it show up in any translations, and it was inserted. And when the Textus Receptus was made, when finally Erasmus in the 1500s, I could give you all the dates here, decided I'm going to make a Greek manuscript. A Greek text. And a Greek text is where you take all the manuscripts, all the hand-copied manuscripts of the New Testament, and you put them all together, you combine them, take the best verses, some of the verses are missing, whatever, you put it all together, and you make the best possible Greek manuscript. It's called the Textus Receptus. It's the received text. It produces the King James. Okay, you know where this is going. And so the Textus Receptus is what's going to be is Greek. Of all the Greek manuscripts for the first 1,400 years, now, when Erasmus did that, he had 4 to 5 manuscripts. 4 to 5. And they're all older. I mean, recent ones. They were none of the old ones. I mean, and again, that's a whole other debate. There's hundreds more today that we could use. So this was nice. It was the best they could do in the 1500s. But today, we're like 500-600 years further in the future with a lot more manuscripts, a lot more technology. Yeah, and Satan's trying to destroy it. Yeah, Satan's still trying to destroy the word. He started that in the Garden of Eden. Don't be surprised. But the Textus Receptus was produced the King James. The problem with the Textus Receptus is the first edition, Erasmus did not have this verse in it because it was not in any of the Greek manuscripts. Maybe it was the second one. I'd have to go back and look. Maybe the second one. It's not there. And finally, he says, he was just getting ridiculed. I mean, the opinion columns in the newspaper and the media was just all over him. I mean, people were blogging about it and posting on Facebook, just ripping Erasmus. Where's our Latin Trinitarian verse? And he says, it's not in any Greek. He says, it's never been in a Greek. He says, it's from a late Latin translation or manuscript. He says, if you show me a Greek manuscript with that in there, I'll put it in my next edition of the Textus Receptus. Now, he didn't call it the Textus Receptus. That's what those who think it's the text received from God. That's what they call it. So they make the King James only crowd. This is the only true Bible. The other ones are all satanic editions. That's their idea. Well, then they slipped one into them. They said, well, guess what we found in the library? They found a Greek manuscript. It was from like the 1400s, probably written during, it was probably written just like last week. So they took it out of the Latin, put it into the Greek, brought it in and says, now what are you going to do? And Jerome was like, whatever. And then it was, I think it was either the second or third Textus Receptus, the third edition. There it is. And then they made the King James. And so then it's been in the Bible ever since 1611. That was like 1516, 1517 when the Textus Receptus. So within 100 years, not the first, but the English translation of King James has that verse there. And woe be unto you to tell someone that's not in the Bible, because you're going to get just a barrage of harassment. You're going to be called the Antichrist. You're saint loving. But anyway, that's the story. That's why the NIV, which is also one of Satan's Bibles, people would say, it's got it in the footnote. But you can see right here, there's the point. So do what you want. You say, I think that's, well, first of all, that is a true statement. There is a Trinity. You don't need that verse. They proved the Trinity without that verse. So apparently what happened was some scribe somewhere thought this would be a nice place to just slip our church doctrine into here and put it in their manuscript. And then someone copied that manuscript. It would be, it's no different than me. Right, see this right here? See this? See my Bible? See all those notes in my Bible? It'd be like someone in 100 years saying, yes, Galen, with the blessed Galen, had such great insight. That's a good point. Let's just write that into the Bible. And they take my note right here and put it in, and they call it 1 John chapter 4, verse 7b. And it didn't show up until Galen wrote it in his Bible. It's like, that's probably what happened. And of course, it's not wrong. It's nice to have there, but it's not original. Okay, we go on. He goes, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. So you can have man's testimony. It could be John the Baptist, the water, or the blood. You can have a historical event. He says, but we accept God's testimony, which is the Holy Spirit that's in their lives. And he says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in your heart. In other words, you know this by experience. Not just because the story of the baptism or the story of the cross. You know this because you've experienced this life, this seed. You have the Spirit, the testimony in your heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. If you reject the Holy Spirit's testimony, you say, I don't think that's true. Well, now you're not rejecting a man. You're not rejecting some historical information. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit who's testifying to you, this is the truth. And you say, no, you've just called God a liar. Go back to the world. And that's that group over there. They're in the world not because they haven't been saved, not because they haven't been evangelized, not because someone hasn't invited them to church. They're in the world, in John's eyes, because they've been invited. They've had the truth presented. They've even said, we agree with it. But once they got cut loose, they went right back to the world and says, yeah, I don't really believe that. I think this way. And they began to change it. It's kind of like, what are you going to do? It's like, they're done. That's like, well, if we just invited them to a potluck, maybe. It's like, no, they were here. They heard it. They rejected it, changed it, and went over there. They, right here, they are calling God a liar. And they are, in a sense, a church in the institutional form, but they're not the body of Christ. They are the liar. They're called God a liar because they're changing the truth. So I'm saying, John does not have any sympathy for those who are calling God a liar after they've been in the midst of the church, changed it and went over there, and now they're trying to destroy the church and bring them all over there. It's like, let them go. You guys stay strong. That's John's attitude. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You believe in Jesus, you have the life, eternal life of God, because the life is in the Son. The Son is the life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You have the Son, you've got life. They do not have the Son, so they do not have life. Is that clear? Let them go. They're going to perish. They've called God a liar. Verse 13, now he's wrapping this up. Why is John writing these things? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you know, so you have, so you don't look over there, that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Meaning, if you have, then this way, you need to know this. Because if you know you've got eternal life and you've got fellowship, you're going to be able to go to God confidently with this teaching, with this understanding, with this confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. He says, you've got to wrap your mind around this because you're in fellowship. You ask God, He's going to get, and we're going to keep this thing moving. If anyone who sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. He's talking about a brother who commits a sin. If you see a brother in our fellowship that you love, you see him committing a sin, pray. Pray for him. He says, a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. Because God, you see him sinning, God's going to be able to pump more life in him because he's got the seed, he's got the spirit, he's got the eternal life in him. And pray for him, and God will give him life, and he'll get out of that. You pray for your brother who commits a sin that does not lead to death. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. Now, what if this goes right along with what I've been saying? In the fellowship, if you see a brother committing a sin, and I'm going to say any sin, pray about it. And Jesus Christ has already died for that sin. The man's already filled with the Spirit, got eternal life. Pray for that brother, and God will give him life. He's in God's hands. He's fine. We're good. We're good here. Pray for him. Now, I'm not talking about a sin that leads to death. What could that be? So if you see someone in your congregation, your brotherhood, your fellowship, that they commit a sin, that's a sin and death. I'm just going to watch you die, brother. No, that is hypothetically impossible. The sin that leads to death is only committed where? Over there. And the sin that leads to death is what? Rejecting Jesus Christ. If you're in this room, say in John's illustration, you have life. And if you commit a sin, we're going to pray for you because God will give you life because you're here. He's working in your life. Now, I'm not talking about the sin that leads to death over there. If you see those guys committing a sin, he doesn't say don't pray for them, but he says, they've already called God a liar. They've already committed the sin that leads. There's only one sin that leads to death. That's rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's not happening in this room. These people are here because they believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the sin that leads to death, and the sin that leads to, that does not lead to death. Is the sin that leads to death is rejecting Christ. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. That is committed by a believer who is a Christian. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, because you're spiraling closer and closer, but even as you're spiraling, you begin to realize there's more. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. And who's the one who is born of God? That's Jesus Christ, who's born of God. He keeps him. You're in Christ. And the evil one cannot harm him. You're in God's hands. You are born again. We're talking eternal security here. We know that we are children of God. We know that we are children of God. We hope. We'll find out someday. We know we are. You can't be touched by the evil one. The one born of God keeps you safe. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So in here, we're safe. The evil one can't touch us. The one who's born of God keeps us safe. If you're in the world, you're under the control of the evil one. Your smallest problem is the sin that leads to death. Your biggest problem is you've never escaped Satan. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. In other words, the more you know, He's going to continue to reveal it to you. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Now watch this next verse. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, what? And the concept there is that's the idols, the false teaching. He says, you've come to God, you're in God, the one who keeps you is here, you're with the true God is Jesus Christ, you're here. Now, keep yourselves from, stop. If he's chewing them out about anything, they're over here looking at. What's going on? They're over here checking out their doctrine. What do you think? That's an interesting concept. No. Keep yourselves from that. No, that's false. They've called God a liar. They've changed the truth. They've got a deceitful spirit. That's the spirit of the enemy. Keep yourselves from the idols. He's not all of a sudden talking about Old Testament idols. The same thing that happened to Israel. They had the truth in the temple, but they went over and dabbled with idols, and it messed them up. This is the same thing. Here's the church. Here's the truth. You keep yourself right here in this holy shrine, this holy temple of the truth in Christ, and don't mess with idols. And the idols are over there. This new philosophy. Here's what we think. We think possibly that what would take, and it's like, oh, and people are going over there. Keep your, don't go over there. He's already called them the Antichrist, called them liars, called the sin that leads to death. There's nothing over there. Don't go over there and check them out. That's how what he means. I think. Otherwise, it's a weird verse right then. Keep yourselves from idols. What idols, John? When did you ever mention idols? He's been talking about idols since the beginning of the book. They're over there. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We ask that we would judge ourselves, but we also ask that we would continue to be able to see the life and the growth in our lives of your manifesting your eternal life, the seed that you've given to us. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done to us, the spirit that you've given to us, and the word that's been implanted in us. Again, Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity. We ask that we may bear witness to the world of your truth, but also help strengthen and empower those who we love here in the church of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.